Good evening, and if you have your Bibles, let's turn to the 26th chapter of the book of Acts, and we will resume our studies here. I want to back up a little bit. Seems like I open every message that way. Let's back up a little bit. That's good to do, though. You know, I don't even remember everything that I said last week, so I know you don't. All right. So Paul is giving his defense for the gospel before Herod Agrippa II. And before the Roman pre-council, and his name is Festus. And I want to back up to verse, let's see here, 17. And when the Apostle Paul is kind of giving the reason for the gospel message and who it will fall, whose ears it will fall on. And so he says in verse 17, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I swell. I got to pick up some context. Let's go back again to verse 13. This is the same place I started last week. Excuse me. At midday, O king, and Paul's giving an account of the time where the Lord blinded his sight on the road to Damascus. And, you know, the reason why he did that, it was an object lesson to show forth to the Apostle Paul that what he believed at the time was false, and that he was blind to the truth. And so he blinded his eyes with the glorious light from the Lord. And then when he met, his name's escaping me. When he came into Damascus and met Ananias. Thank you. I just, you know, gave away my fact that I'm not perfect. Sorry, guys. I try to be. Okay. So when he met Ananias, Ananias preached the word of God to him, and he believed, and he, at that time, regained his sight. And so, he says in verse 13, at midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me, and then was journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking to me, saying, saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And I said, who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. And of course, the Apostle Paul was making a campaign out of persecuting the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And anybody that named the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, if he had his way, he would have eradicated anyone that named the name of Christ. And so he says in verse 16, but rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both to these things which thou hast seen, and to those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light, or being in a position of being dead to the things of the Lord, and because man, like we see in Ephesians chapter 2, is born dead in trespasses and sin, and requires illumination to see the truth. And that illumination comes through the teaching and preaching of the Word of God. And through that, the power of the Spirit of God takes hold to an individual and shows them the truth, gives them the faith to believe it, that they may become a child of God. And so he says to open their eyes. This is verse 18. We're in Acts chapter 26, verse 18. To open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them that are sanctified or set apart by faith that is in me. Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coasts of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent, which means change their mind. Metanoia in the Greek means change your mind. And so a mind changed from thinking we need to make ourselves fit for God's presence by the life that we live, that which came from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that which we're born naturally with, to an understanding that the Lord Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, was buried and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and because He lives, we shall live also, and we entered into that relationship with Him by faith. And so repent or change your mind and turn to God, and to do works meet for repentance. And typically, the works meet for repentance happen after you've been redeemed, and the Lord calls you into some sort of duty within the church. You know, everybody that's saved typically wants for their friends and families to know Jesus Christ as their Savior, and so we witness to our friends and family. We offer our services to the church wherever our Lord empowers us to do so. And we just have a different outlook on the world because we understand that we're sinners saved by grace and that others are sinners who need to be saved by grace. And so we don't, you know, this modern notion. And I was turned on to a website that's quite popular with all the Christian churches in the day in which we live. One of the most popular Christian websites found on the internet currently called The Bible Project. And these guys have taken and broken down every book of the Bible, and all their videos have an illustration of what took place using Bible characters and trees and animals and that kind of thing. So they're artists that are also supposed to be preachers. So they've illustrated the entire Bible and gave a brief overview of every book of the Bible to explain what's in them. And if you listen to a whole bunch of their quote-unquote messages, I see a resurgence in this notion that somehow, now nobody ever really tells you how this is done, but you are in the world and you're a sinner and Jesus Christ died for your sins, yes. But then once you take in Christ or bring Christ into your heart, you hear very little said about salvation or about redemption or about grace, but it's always accepting Jesus into your life somehow. And that statement is made in many different ways. I don't really know what it means to accept Jesus into your life. It's very often not explained. But once you do so, then the Holy Spirit comes along with the Lord Jesus Christ, and by the Spirit of Jesus, this is how these men explain it, by the Spirit of Jesus, and the Spirit of Jesus was explained quite accurately, actually, by the men. Christ was sinless and fulfilled the law, which is accurate. But since the Spirit of Jesus is going to enter you after you're saved, now you have the ability to eventually become like Jesus. There is a vast difference between being godly and godlike. None of us can be godlike. I've mentioned this before. If it was God's purpose for us to become godlike and have the ability to change our lives so that we might change other people's lives so we can make the world a better place for humanity to abide in, why would our Lord Jesus Christ be promising us a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness? Well, if he was doing that, he was doing both things, he obviously knew that that mission for us was going to be a failure. So if it's going to be a failure, why give the commandment to do that? He never did. He said, go into all the world and do what? Preach the gospel. What is gospel? It's good news. Why is it such good news? Because I can't fulfill the law and I need a Savior, and my Lord Jesus Christ is laid out as that Savior in the gospel. And so if that good news was all about my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, how he stood in my stead in life and stood in my stead in death, what am I now doing attempting to be like the Lord Jesus Christ and become like him to create a better earth and a better humanity? Impossible. It's impossible to do. Do you not hear the law? And so, that's what the foundation for all this preaching is. The book of Galatians is very clear. I listened to them give their take on the book of Galatians today. And they said it's one of the most confusing books in the Bible. And I suppose to the natural mind it would be. But the book of Galatians is so clear, you look at it, we cannot be justified by the law. And the law was a schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ. A schoolmaster to show us what we are so that we might find Christ for grace and salvation. It doesn't get a whole lot clearer than that. But I suppose the natural mind will never receive the things of God because it's foolishness unto him. Neither can it know them because they're spiritually discerned. And the natural man is spiritually dead. And so the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God doesn't give us a new ability to live. Now, does sometimes a modification of life come along with being a believer in Jesus Christ? Sometimes. But sometimes it doesn't. So what happens to the ones that don't modify their lives and they get saved, they leave the church, they never darken the door again, and they go back out and they drink and they smoke and they spit and they chew, as Pastor Andre always says, and continue on sinning just like they did before, to the same level, or maybe even more. Are they lost? No. If God gives life, he gives what kind of life? Eternal life. His promise was, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And if there's life, God only deals in one kind of life. Life to God is not this short period of time that we have in these sin-wrecked bodies upon the earth. Life with God is eternal life after we pass through the veil of death and are in His presence for the ceaseless ages of eternity. In a resurrected body that's glorious like unto His body. And so men that have trusted Christ as their Savior and committed sins afterwards are cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ that does what? Cleanses us from all sin. It's a pretty simple equation. But it all goes back to not having an understanding of what our Lord Jesus Christ's first advent was. And if the Word of God is preached by unsaved men, an unsaved man isn't going to glean the truth out of it. They're going to find the natural meaning of the Bible, and they believe that the natural meaning has to be that we need to be good somehow. That's what man inherently believes about himself. He received that from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So why would he gain anything else from it? Well, he wouldn't. And so when you see movements like the Bible Project, trying to make the Bible plain for everyone suddenly, there's been movements like this all through the years, but it always leads people right into the same place it led the Jews who were leading their people. The blind leading the blind end up where? In the ditch. And so, unfortunately, that ditch, if you want to know its name, it's called hell. And so, we want a change of mind. A change of mind from, I can do it myself, to my Lord did it for me, and I enter into that by faith. Now they talk about the faith of our Lord. And when they talk about the faith of our Lord in this Bible project, it's as though they're speaking of God like He's not God. Well, our Lord was faithful unto death. God the Father executed, I should put it this way. God the Father, in the person of God the Father, He wrote, or from before the foundation of the world, formulated the plan for salvation. There was no time stamp on it. From before the foundation of the world is all eternity past. And it may as well be all eternity future. The plan always was. And so God authored, as God the Father authored the plan of salvation, and God the Son, the second person of the Godhead, God Himself as well, executed the plan of salvation at point in time nearly 2,000 years ago. In His 33 years upon the earth. And so, what do we do with God the Son? Well, God the Son wasn't an example for us to live. He fulfilled the law in our stead. He lived His life in our stead, or in our place, because we couldn't live it to the satisfaction of God ourselves. And so, we don't look at the Lord Jesus Christ as an example of how to live. Would to God I could! Someday I will, when I pass through the veil of death and clothed upon with my resurrected body. I'm looking forward to that day. But in this vessel of earth, or this cursed vessel, I'm going to sin. Sometimes I'm not going to do it very much, and sometimes I'm going to do it a lot. But every day, I've got reason to say grace, you know, because I need every day the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, to cleanse me from all sin. And so when we look at the gospel that way, we're looking at the gospel in truth. If we look at it like, and I was trying to put my mind in a place where, like these Christians do, or I should say, air quotes with the Christians, it's a loose term, Christians in name only, that think they must live a righteous life, or progressively every day getting better and better. Eventually, when they're old, they can be more like the Lord Jesus Christ is. I guess it's the new neo-progressive sanctification is what they believe in. But if I had to do that and watch what I said and watch where I walked and watch what I did, it would be a life full of anxiety. But our Lord tells us in the Gospels not to be anxious, because we have a heavenly inheritance that's already been authored, executed, and completed. And our Lord has sat down at the right hand of God, where He's awaiting our return at the end of the age. And so, where is the peace when you're constantly concerned with how you're living your life? Because guaranteed you're going to have failures every day. And the only way you have peace is if you start lying to yourself about how you are. And so you start lying to yourself, well, that wasn't that bad. Then you lie to others about it. Then eventually your whole life is a lie. And then at your deathbed, you're sitting there saying, oh, man, my whole life is a lie. I should have done better. Am I going to heaven or am I going to hell? Where's the guarantee in that? That's not what our Lord promised. Our Lord promised peace. Our Lord promised a burden that was easy, because His burden is easy and His yoke is light. And so we enter into the good graces of God,
or into righteousness simply by a look of faith. Why do you suppose we have that allegory in the Old Testament where Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness and all who looked would live? Well, it represented Jesus Christ. Was that just a fun fact that happened during the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness? No, it means something. All these things in the Old Testament pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ, and we have the culmination of them in the Gospels, and then we have the explanation of the whole thing where the Old Testament is made plain in the New Testament. And so, when you're being taught by men who are really dead, spiritually speaking, you're not going to get real life out of them. You're going to get what the world thinks is true. And the world has its knowledge and its wisdom from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But we want to take our wisdom from the teachings of our Lord Jesus Christ or the tree of life. And so, Paul says here, to do works meet for repentance. And, you know, I'm constantly seeing men take this, like they take James, and they say, oh, see, if you're going to be a real faithful Christian, your life better be getting better and become more, as I'm trying to put it right, being more as the days go by, like the Lord Jesus Christ's life. And so, but they missed the point, because James wasn't written to Christians. James was written to the Jews of the diaspora. And the Jews of the diaspora, like all Jews, think they have to be good in order to be like God, or in order to gain a heavenly inheritance. And so James was proving their folly and telling them to come to a man of God who knew the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior to get the gospel message if they wanted to be saved. And so these works meet for repentance are works of faith. I performed a work of faith the day I trusted Christ as my Savior. You performed a work of faith the day you trusted Christ as your Savior. You're performing a work of faith right now because you're occupying a church pew listening to the gospel being preached. These are works of faith. This is what Christians do after they trust Christ as their Savior. And so, for these causes, the Jews caught me in the temple, and this is verse 21, and went about to kill me. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying, none other things than that which the prophets and Moses did say should come. And last week, of course, we took a view of a couple situations in the Old Testament that pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to point out something here. And as we go forward here in the book of Acts, we're going to see this plainly. Paul, by all means, should be a dead man by now. But why wasn't he? You know, after hearing Pastor Andre's stories of near-death experiences, he should be a dead man too. All the things that have happened to you in your life, it's kind of funny hearing those things. But the Lord has sustained you. The Lord sustained me. The Lord will sustain each and every one of us until the day of our death. And death for a believer in Jesus Christ is an appointment. And so should we fear, the quote-unquote, the reaper in the world as a believer in Jesus Christ? No, we shouldn't fear it. Because the day of our death is going to be a joyous day. But it's not going to come until the Lord says it's going to come. And so the same was true for the Apostle Paul. And we see things happening to the Apostle Paul over and over and over and over again that weren't by plan. But God works out what? All things together for his good to them who are the called according to the purpose of the Lord, to them who love the Lord. Turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. I misquoted that, but you get the point. I'm going to read it again. Let's see here, Romans chapter 8. Verse 28. Okay, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love the Lord, or that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. When did the Lord call you? Well, turn to Ephesians chapter 1. We'll come back here to Romans, so hold your spot. Lots of people have a big problem with this, but the Lord called us into Christ from before the foundation of the world. Verse 3, Ephesians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings. This should be written in the heavenlies, in Christ. According as he hath chosen us in him, from when? Before the foundation of the world. Now, what time was that? From all eternity. There is no time. God always is. He isn't was. He isn't will be. He always is. Everything with God is now. Because there is no time forward and there is no time backward with God. Although he created the scope of time for mankind to abide in, this scope of time that we're in now is going to be abolished in the new heaven and new earth, because there won't be any more need for time, because we're going to be abounding over time like our Lord when we're in his presence and when we're made to be like him. I love thinking about that. I try to sit there and, what is it like being outside of the realm of time? And I'll stew about it for a while, and then I'll just, just flies away with the wind. But I don't know. It's going to be pretty crazy, I'll tell you that. And so he says, according as he has chosen us in him from before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy. Right? What is holiness? Well, holiness is not righteousness. Holiness is separation. We're separated out of the world system. The world system was put in play in the Garden of Eden when Eve, and then eventually Adam, which is the figurehead, the federal head, I should say, of the human race, ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so man functions according to a means by which he believes is right or wrong, a morality, which came from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that dictates whether he's going to be in the good graces of whatever God he believes in, even if that God's a God of his own making, which all gods are, because there's only one true and living God. It doesn't have to be an outside God either. It can be a self-God, if you don't believe there is one. If you're an atheist, well, you live according to your own dictate. If you live according to your own dictate, you are your own idol. And so how many gods are there in the world? Thousands and thousands and thousands. But none of them exist. There's only one true and living God, the great I Am. So he says here that we should be holy or separated and without blame before him in what? In love. Now, this is one of the dictates of the men who wrote the Bible Project. And I'm only pointing it out because it's a popular thing for Christians to look into in the day in which we live. We're supposed to mark them that cause divisions and offenses contrary to what we believe and have learned and avoid them. And so, as a Christian, once I accept Christ as my Savior, according to these men, I'm supposed to be indwelt by the Spirit of God, which will give me the ability to now love everyone like Christ loved them. But they think that Christ loved everybody by some sort of fellowship, friendship type love, because they don't tell you whether God was God or God was a man in Christ. Does that make sense? There's a confusion there. And so if God was just a man in Christ and wasn't a deity, although you can't use the word God if you're going to use man, or I should have put it this way, they always want to call him Jesus. If Jesus was just a man named Iesus or Yeshua, okay, that was a good example for us to live by, then he would just be expressing brotherly love and friendship love. Because he wouldn't have the ability to express the love that God would express to us in the second person of the Godhead, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, God himself, in that he stood in our stead in life and stood in our stead in death. That was the expression of love that God showed us here in his love. Not that we love God, but he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And so this love that we're supposed to have one for another, do I love you guys? If you were in trouble outside of the road, you called me and said, hey, Eric, I need a lift. I'd come there and pick you up. I'd give you the shirt off my back. I'd give you $20 if you needed it. I'd do just about anything for you. Yeah, I love you. You're my family. But the love that binds us, really, for the ceaseless ages of eternity, is based upon the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God. It's the love of Christ. And so that's the love that we show forth and reflect forth to a lost world. In the Scripture, the sun represents God the Father. The moon represents the church. And so the moon is we only see the moon because the light of the sun is reflecting off the moon. And so we reflect the light of the Lord to a lost world. And you'll notice in the sky that sometimes the moon is big, and sometimes the moon is waning. Sometimes it's waxing, sometimes it's waning. Is the church always in full strength? No. Is the church always in a very diminished form? No. So the Word of God goes forth in strength during some ages, and the Word of God goes forth in relative weakness in some ages. But it's always reflecting the truth of the Word of God, because we don't have any kind of... The truth doesn't originate with us. The truth originates with our Lord. And so we reflect that to a lost world, that they might trust the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior as well. I can't save a single soul, but God can. And so, he says in verse 5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children... Children in what family? The family of God. Not the family of the world. We're born into that one. We're already children of the world. But is there any heavenly inheritance in being a child of the world? No, there's not. We're a serf. We need to be a child of the King. And we are in Christ. And so, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, okay, he's the adopter, according to the good pleasure of his will. Now, our Lord Jesus Christ knew from the ceaseless ages of eternity who would trust Christ as their Savior and who would not trust Christ as their Savior, because whosoever will may come. So there is a sense of personal choice, and there also is a sense of God knowing from the ceaseless ages of eternity what would take place. So, in the knowledge of what would take place, his will is done. Okay? And so, he says, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood. Can't have redemption without it. There's no other form of redemption. You have to be cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. The forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, and you rarely hear these men mention grace. But if you don't understand what grace is, you can have really no understanding of who God is and what your relationship is with him. Grace is the foundation for our relationship with the Lord. It's unmerited favor. We can't do it ourselves. He's done it for us, and we've entered into it by faith. He's made it available to us by his grace. I know how you feel. And so, wherein he hath abounded towards us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation, that's the management of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all in Christ. That's the end of all this. Both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance. He says, because I live, ye shall live also, and I have gone to prepare a place for you. You won't be disembodied after you die. And at one point in time, we're going to have the main resurrection, the harvest, where we're all going to be raised. The dead in Christ will rise first, and we which are alive and remain are going to be caught up to meet them in the air, and we're going to be clothed upon with this glorified body, but a heavenly one like unto the Lord's heavenly body, and we're going to be with him for the ceaseless ages of eternity in that body. So we're not going to be floating around like spirits in the sky, like you see in the movies. We're going to have a body. We're going to be able to interact with one another in a body, like our Lord Jesus Christ has a body. He might gather to one, get together in one all things in Christ, both are which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. So, if you've ever asked yourself the question, why is it me that has salvation and somebody else doesn't? You're never going to find an answer. It's the elective purpose of God. I'm not God. Can I say to my Creator, why hast thou made me thus? Well, no. Because he's the Creator and you're not. Just say grace over the fact that you are a believer in Jesus Christ and tell your friends and family that they ought to become one as well. You invite them to church. So he says, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom after ye also, trusted, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel, or good news of your salvation, in whom also, after that you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. And so, God has promised to never leave us nor forsake us, and he's fulfilled that promise with the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God until we are raised, glorified, and adopted And so the purchased possession is received by our Lord, and then we're in that glorified body. So going back over to Romans, he says in verse 29 of the 8th chapter, "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, then he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified." And what did it cost us? Well, it didn't cost us a darn thing. It's by grace, unmerited favor. What shall we say then, shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who, and you could say also what, could possibly be against us? Well, God's the creator of, he's sovereign over his creation. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hilltops. He knows exactly what's going to happen before the foundation of the world in all the span of time. And so, not only does he know, but he's sovereign over it. And so, if you don't think that God has a not only a redemptive hand, but a guiding hand in our lives as believers in Jesus Christ, then you don't know God. Look at the Apostle Paul. This is what we're going to get into. All the things that took place in the Apostle Paul's life happened because of the grace of God and the purpose of God. And all the things that happen to in our lives as believers in Jesus Christ, even the dumb things that happen in our lives, are used for the purpose of God, because he uses all things in our lives to the glory of his name. Like we see here in verse 28. And so he says, verse 32, "He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us as well, how shall he not with him," speaking of Christ still, "also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect?" Well, I've had lots of things laid to my charge by people. I'm this, I'm that, I'm a liar, I'm indoctrinating people, I'm blah, 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 blah. It's all been thrown at me. Are any of those charges going to stick? Is my sin that I commit on a daily basis, now I'm not out there doing the world's most dastardly deeds, but I'm a liar from my mother's womb, you know. Everybody every day has some sort of white lie or something they do that's wrong, and sometimes we got some big sin we find ourselves wrapped up in. You know? But am I going to be guilty of those things when I stand before my Lord? No, because I'm going to be standing before my Lord in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't mean we disagree with the law. The law is good and right and holy. And as a believer in Jesus Christ, typically we get to a point where we have a little more decorum in our lives, typically so that we can better offer ourselves to the service of the Lord. But that doesn't always happen either. And so there's all kinds of believers. Some people have a stronger will than other people. Some people can say no to the third drink or the fourth drink. Some people can't. You know, I'm just using random examples here. I'm not saying that you're all here, everybody here is an alcoholic, but whatever your sin is, we all have it. It's cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Do we all, are we proud of our sin as believers in Jesus Christ? No, our sin is what put our Lord on the cross. And so we don't sin that grace may abound, as so many of us say that we do. We're just simply covered by the blood of Jesus Christ, and it cleanses us from all sin. And we recognize that, and we recognize that we're sinners. We recognize that we have this treasure in an earthen vessel. We recognize that it's not a matter of if we're going to sin, it's a matter of when we're going to sin. And so when we do, we lay it before the Lord, because he died for all of our sins. And that's the place to put it. And so if somebody comes up to me and asks me, should I do such and such sinful thing or not, I'll tell them don't. But if you do, if you screw up and you do, the Lord has promised to cleanse you with his blood, which he continually does. And so, he says here, what shall we say to these things? If God be for us, I already read that, verse 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, because Christ is not dead, he's the living. No one takes his life from him. He has the power to lay it down. He has the power to take it up again, of which he did. Who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. And so when our Lord Jesus Christ ascended into heaven after his resurrection, he performed his high priestly ministry. And when he did that, much like the priest on the Day of Atonement did in the nation of Israel, he sprinkled his own blood, not the blood of an animal, but his own blood, the only blood that can take away the sin of mankind, on the mercy seat in heaven, of which the one in the tabernacle in the wilderness and the one in the temple were simply types, where it never dries up and never ceases to be liquid. It's always the blood is always upon that surface, cleansing mankind of all of its sin. Okay? And so the blood of Jesus Christ, or Christ himself, always makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or trials, or distress, or persecution, or famine, never know what's going to come down the pike, or nakedness, or peril, or the sword? These are all things that have been common to man. As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature or created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is what we go into all the world with and preach the gospel, without concern for what's going to happen to our bodies, without concern with what's going to happen to our minds, because nobody can take our minds from us. They belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. They're under the blood. And if they take our body, we have a heavenly body that we're going to be clothed upon with for the ceaseless ages of eternity. And if we have an understanding of that, then what do we have to fear? Our Lord has already claimed the victory over anything the world could possibly throw at us. And so when we see Paul here in the book of Acts, he's very bold. And so he says in verse 21, for these causes the Jews caught me in the temple and went about to kill me, having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come. That Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead. When our Lord Jesus Christ arose from the dead, it was what's called, when speaking of the resurrection, the first fruits. Now, if you have a harvest, any harvest has three parts. So if you've ever had a vegetable garden or a flower bed, or a vegetable bed, or growing some kind of fruit, eyelash in my eye. When you are harvesting tomatoes, for example, there's always 4 or 5, 10 ripe ones that come on a bush early in the season. So you pick those, and they're usually not as sweet, but they're edible. And then, you know, a month later, or maybe 2 or 3 weeks later, if the weather's right, you'll have most of the plant become ripe. And then you have so many tomatoes, you don't know what to do with them. And I went through the process once of picking all the tomatoes, and I blanched them and skinned them and turned them into pasta sauce. I got to admit, fresh homemade marinara sauce is absolutely excellent compared to the canned stuff. It's really good. It's just got an absolutely wonderful flavor to it compared to the stuff that's been pasteurized and sitting in a jar. And then you'll have ones that come on late in the season, and then you'll have those green ones that never seem to ripen. So there's three parts. There's the first fruits. There's the main harvest, then you have the gleanings late in the season. And so the same is going to happen with the process of resurrection. The first part of the resurrection has already taken place. It was when our Lord was raised from the dead, and I believe this is where the 144,000 saints that are going to be preaching on the mountains of Israel during the Great Tribulation period came from, because they can't be killed. And so the graves below Golgotha were opened, and the people of the city could see the men rising from the graves, and those men were walking in the streets in the resurrected form. And so, after our Lord ascended, he ascended, those men ascended with him, and they've been in heaven waiting for the day of the tribulation to take place, where they're going to be sent back to the earth to preach the message of the saving grace of Jesus Christ upon the mountaintops of Israel, because Jerusalem sits upon mountaintops, okay? And they can't be killed because it's appointed unto man once to die, all right? And so, and then after the Great Tribulation period, the main harvest is going to take place, and we're all going to be caught up into the air with them, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And so the first fruits of the resurrection has already taken place. And so he says that Christ should suffer and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead and should show light unto the people, or truth. We covered that a couple weeks ago. And to the Gentiles. And he, as he thus spake for himself, Festus, who was the Roman proconsul or the governor of the region, said with a loud voice, Paul, thou art beside thyself. Much learning doth make thee mad. And I've been told the same darn thing more than once, that I'm a crazy person for what I preach. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. Literally, it's utter foolishness unto them. They think we're nuts. Neither can he receive them because they're spiritually discerned, and we have to understand. I find it requires a little bit of growth for a Christian to understand what the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God really is. And without the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God bearing witness with our spirit, we learn nothing of the deeper matters or the truth of the Word of God concerning the plan of salvation. And so, if they're not indwelt by the Spirit or they're spiritually dead, they have no spiritual life of their own, and the Spirit of God is not indwelling them, they're not going to understand what we understand. And so that's why when I preach my words from the pulpit, or Pastor Andre preaches, or you tell your friends and family about the gospel message, it's meaningless until the Spirit of God is active and blesses the truth of that Word of God to their heart and mind that they might believe it as well. It's entirely up to God and by His power alone. And so, Paul says, I'll read a few more verses so I can actually say that we went forward this evening. He said, I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness. For the king knoweth of these things, before whom I speak freely. For I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him, for this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know thou believest. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Of course, Paul says, and Paul said, I would to God that thou, not only thou, but also all that hear me this day were both almost and altogether such as I am, except these bonds. That you would trust Christ as your Savior, and that you wouldn't be dragging a chain behind you like the Apostle Paul was that moment in time. All right, we'll go forward next week. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your love, for your mercy, and for your grace. We thank you so much for this gospel message that we continually pour over, but it's just one of those things that I never get tired of talking about, and I never get tired of hearing, because it's how you showed your great love unto us. And one day we'll see you face to face and know you as you are. But in the meantime, we continue to grow, we continue to study, and we just continue to go forth into the world and preach the gospel message that souls may be saved and that those souls are built up in the truth like as we are. We thank you and praise you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You know, it's an interesting thing.